This evening, I want to talk about something that relates pretty well to the subject this morning. We talked about repentance and what true repentance looks like. I have sinned, and that being a genuine statement, and what that should look like if we are properly repenting. Tonight, I want us to look at the pattern of apostasy. The pattern of apostasy, the steps that we often go through, the phases, if you will, the signs of someone who is falling away. Would you be turning with me to Jeremiah 6? And appreciate Brother Tom reading the lesson text for us this evening. Jeremiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. I had planned on kicking off by reading those passages, but I won't have to do that now. We'll just reference them one at a time as we go along. It's no secret that sometimes individuals drift away when they're swimming in the ocean. The ocean can be a very dangerous place. And I remember this story. It happened years ago, actually, in Roswell Bay, New Jersey. This young lady, Jemima Chambers, that you see in the photo here, and this is how she ended up getting this photo, is what took place. And she was out in the ocean in the bay there swimming with her mother and another of their relatives. And according to her mother, she and her friend swam around the cove there, the corner there of the rock formation, to kind of see what was going on. She said she was only gone a few moments, it felt like, to her. But as she came back from around the corner there, she did not see her daughter, Jemima. And so she became livid, very, very upset, very distraught, trying to figure out where her daughter had gone to. And so as she swam back up on shore, there was a gentleman there, for some reason, a random thing I remember. He was 52 years old, and he had brought his jet ski back in. And he saw this woman panicking and told her, asked her, "What's wrong? What can I do to help?" And she explained the situation, and he said, "Well, hop on before I load this jet ski, and we'll go see if we can find her." And so she hopped on, and they drove out a ways, and it wasn't long before, as the mother described it, what looked like a little buoy out in the ocean that was kind of sticking up above the water. And it turned out that it was Jemima, and she was on this boogie board that she had been swimming with, and she was safe, but she had drifted way out from the shore. And after they brought her back, it was funny to me, this young girl said she actually had a really good time riding on the jet ski. So that was her memory. She really was fine, didn't really realize how, in big a trouble she was in. She just was going to be fine, and she knew that, I guess. But very, very interesting story. But I tell you that because you and I both know how easy it is if we're in that ocean water and we're not swimming, based on the tide and the wind and the current, how quickly we'll drift away. That picture is exactly what the Hebrew writer gives to us in Hebrews 2 and verse 1. When he says there to take heed to the things that we've learned, lest at any time we let them slip. The word slip in the Greek is literally a word that they would often use of a boat that was not anchored, to my understanding. And so that concept that if you're not anchored, you're going to drift away very gradually, that's the idea here. Just like we might do out in the ocean, or like this young lady did. Apostasy. Let's look together at that gradual drift away from God, the pattern of apostasy described in Jeremiah chapter 6. Turn with me there, if you will, if you've not already, to Jeremiah 6. And let's read, first of all, verse number 10. Verse number 10 of Jeremiah 6. Appreciate again Tom reading that rather lengthy set of passages for us earlier. "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised, they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn, they take no pleasure in it." As Jeremiah begins to discuss the apostasy of Israel, and by the way, if you back up, I failed to mention this, but if you back up, it's not on the PowerPoint, to chapter 2 and about verse 13, I believe it is, 12 or 13, he mentions there that they had forsaken God, all right? So as we're looking at this, he's talking kind of about what Israel had already done, what had taken place. They've forsaken God. About verse 32 of Jeremiah 2, they have forgotten God. And when you get to chapter 5, in fact, backing up real quick to verse 31, the end of verse 31, he says, "The people love to have it so, but what will you do when the end comes?" These people, these Israelites, had fallen away. They had apostatized. They've fallen away from the truth the love that they had once for God. And so when we get to verse 10, he's going to explain what that process really looked like, and so that we can make application. So for starters, there in verse 10 that we just read, the word of God was to them an object of scorn. Their ears were uncircumcised. They were dull of hearing. Their eyes were blinded, as some passages often reference it. Jeremiah 6 and verse 10. Apostasy starts with the heart. We know that. That's no surprise to us. It begins in the heart, and it's a problem of the heart beginning to become hardened, beginning to callous. We lose that love for God's word that we once had. Again, Hebrews 2 and verse 1, kind of that introductory text we looked at, he said, take heed to the things that you've learned. Where did those things come from? Lest at any time they slip. Where did they come from? They came from God's word. And so if we don't hold on to God's word, if we don't continue to study it and use it and apply it, of course, our heart's going to become more callous to it. We'll become less interested in what it has to say, and we'll begin to drift away. Jeremiah 6 and verse 10 alludes to that. Isaiah 30 and verse 9, Isaiah would put it this way. He says, it's like children who begin to rebel against their parents. Have you ever had any children in your lives? I know many of you have children, have had children, and maybe they're adults now. Some of them are grown. Maybe you have grandchildren, but have you ever known children that at some point decided that they knew better than you did, perhaps? They knew better than mom and dad, and they began to rebel a little bit. The law of father and mother wasn't quite weighing as heavy as it once did in their heart. It became a little more optional to them, and so they became rebellious. It's the same concept, right? As we begin to harden our heart to God's word, it becomes less important to us. We rebel against it. And Isaiah says it's like children rebelling against mom and dad. Matthew 13 and verse 15, Jesus would put it this way. He says their hearts waxed gross, King James Version. Literally, the word means calloused. Their hearts calloused. And in fact, in verse, I believe it's either a verse or two after or before, he mentions there, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6 about verses 9 and 10, that same concept that their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes are blind of seeing, etc. They're being calloused. They're becoming hardened to God's word. 2 Peter 3 and verse 5, Peter puts it like this. He says, they are willingly ignorant. They know better. In the case of the context there, they know that there's a God that created this world. They know by the creation that God exists, but they're willfully ignorant. They choose not to care. They choose not to be interested. They choose to ignore it and to go on. And you know, there may be a time that we fall in love with God's word and we obey the gospel. We become Christians. We're faithful for a time, but then we go back to that mindset again. You know what? We're just not as interested as we once were. We're not on fire like we once were, and we begin to drift away little by little. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. If you want to put a marker there in Jeremiah 6, we'll come back there over and over again as time allows. But Hebrews chapter 6, this passage really, I just couldn't decide whether to put it here or put it at the end, because really we're going to go full circle and come back to this. But we'll see kind of the beginning and end all right here in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. He says, it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened. So starting at the beginning, you've got individuals who have become Christians. They're enlightened. They know the truth. They've obeyed the truth. They've tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit. They are definitely children of God, no question about it. And have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. There it is. They love the Word of God. It means something to them. Their heart is open to it. Their soil of the heart is a fertile. Notice, they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. Now, to restore, back to the modifier in verse 4 there, it is impossible. It's impossible to what? To restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Now, wait a second. It's impossible to bring them back? That's what the Hebrew writer says. It is impossible for them, those that have become Christians, have wandered back away from it, are willfully choosing to sin against Christ, no better than one who's standing there in the crowd, crucifying him afresh, if you will. It's impossible to bring them back to repentance. They've tasted the Word of God, but now they're rejecting it. Why is it impossible? Some might associate this with the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or the sin unto death. You know, there's a lot of debate. Can we really commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit today? Because that was them witnessing a miracle and claiming that it came from Beelzebub, Satan, instead of the Holy Spirit. Literally denying the Spirit. And so maybe it is, we could argue that you really can't even commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in the same way that they did. But if we can do so today, if there's an unforgivable concept today, it's this. It's someone who is denying and not interested anymore in God's Word. Because if I don't have an open mind or heart to God's Word, there is no coming back. You know, one might say if we're upset with God, we can still come back because we have God's Word. If we're upset with Jesus, we can still come back. But if we deny the Spirit, if we deny this, what the Spirit wrote for us, penned through the hands of these men that wrote this good book, if we're not interested in this and we won't hear this, then there's nothing to bring us back. It's the Word of God that's going to bring us back. It's the tool that's able to, the sword, if you will, that's able to pierce into the soul itself. It's the only thing that can. It is God's Word. So if we reject it, rejecting the Spirit, ultimately crucifying Christ afresh, there is no coming back. We must be open to the Word of God. Go back with me to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. Let's jump to verse number 13 now. We've read through the next few verses, how God feels about this. There's a study there as well that could be had. But for sake of time, let's jump down to verse 13. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. Right, so we've got this start. And this is directly related to our hearts becoming calloused as we begin to fall away or slip away. We're becoming callous to God's Word, and naturally, we're less interested in it. So where do our interests now begin to lie? Maybe it was 100% God's Word and zero the world, but now it's more interested in the world than we are God's Word. And so we covet those material things in our lives. Verse 13 there says, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. Not just gain, unjust gain. Dealing falsely, lying, slandering, doing whatever it takes to get our selfish desires, our fleshly desires of this world. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12, keeping a marker there in Jeremiah 6, if you would like, and turn to Luke chapter 12 for a moment. This natural progression, as we begin to harden to God's Word, being interested in things of the world, the two really happen at the same time, don't they? They go hand in hand. But in Luke chapter 12, look at verse number 15. Really, for sake of context, let's back up to verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator, over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness." That's our subject now. "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Someone that's falling away naturally is going to be more interested in things of this world and to covet those selfish desires. But look at the parable here in verses 16 to 21. He told them a parable saying, now we're going to read through this three times together. And I want to emphasize a different word each time, because this is really a beautiful parable to illustrate what selfishness, what covetousness looks like. First of all, I want you to notice the selfishness of this parable. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, now here's this man, here's his thoughts. I'm going to emphasize a key word each time here. What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up for himself, treasure for himself, and not rich, is not rich toward God. First of all, notice how selfish he is. I, me. That's exactly what covetousness looks like. Someone who's more interested now in themselves than they are in God's word. But not only that, notice that word that's coming after I a lot. Let's read it again. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. He thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, what are we getting at? He's looking to the future, and it's all about him and what he's going to do, and God is not part of this. He's forgotten the power of God and how much he needs God and that he's not promised tomorrow. You know, I think of James 4, verses 13 and following, where he says there, talking about what tomorrow will bring, right? Be careful when in thinking about tomorrow, because today has got plenty of troubles in and of itself. But if you're going to go into the market and buy and sell, he says, say if the Lord wills, we will do this and that. If it's God's will, I will accomplish this or accomplish that. You see, God is not part of this, right? It goes hand in hand. He's being selfish. I, me. It's going to happen. It's just going to happen. He has no interest in what God has to say about it or thinks about it. He's completely doing this of his own accord. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grains and my goods. Again, not thinking about where these blessings come from at all. Leaving God out of it completely. We could talk more about that. I could emphasize some more words, and at some point it's probably going to get old. But you get the idea. You get the idea. This man is completely interested in what he's going to accomplish, how much he can store up and raise for himself so that he can eat, drink, and be merry. That's covetousness. That's what that calloused heart is going to lead us to do, being interested in the things of this world. You know, one of the easiest ways to become callous to God's word and to start being covetous of material things is to focus on those around us in this world who are doing well financially, who are being successful in the world, who are loved in the world. And a lot of times it's these celebrities, and they're, unfortunately, many of them are the worst images, the worst examples that we could possibly have for ourselves, for your children, your grandchildren. But they're the folks many look up to because they're successful. They're popular. But 1 Corinthians 15:33 will always reign true. Whether we're talking about young people or we're talking about the not-so-young people, it's all the same. Those evil companions will corrupt our good morals, our good habits. An easy way to get pulled away, to become callous to the Word of God, to be more interested in the things of this world, is to surround ourselves, to model ourselves after individuals who live such lives. Turn with me to John chapter 15 for just a moment. John chapter 15. And then we'll move on. John 15, 18 and 19. You know this passage, but I'd like to read it again here together. Very, very powerful words from our Lord. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You know, that's a difficult passage sometimes to think about when we're very interested in people liking us and wanting to get the praise of others. But you know, a good indicator as to whether or not we're more than in this world and we're of, notice how Jesus puts it there, of the world, right? We're all in the world. We can't do anything about that. But are we of the world? A good indication of that is how those in the world view me. If they believe that I'm just like them and there is no difference, then we're not doing something right. If they love us, now don't get me wrong, it's not like people in the world should. They should think highly of Christians and certainly think highly of us and those types of things. But when we're invited to do those things that we know we ought not, when we're invited to go to the drinking party, for example, or go get a couple of beers at the bar or drink some wine with our meal at a work gathering or whatever the case might be, to decline that and to say no and to be different. 1 Peter 4 and verse 4 says that they think it's strange when you don't run to their same excess of riot. They think it's weird when you say no to those things because that's the norm. When they're using foul language, but you never do. When they drink, but you turn down that alcoholic beverage. When they laugh and joke about sexuality in an ungodly way, and we don't laugh or joke about the same. And the list could go on and on. If we're callous to God's word and we're more interested in the things of the world, that's going to be our lifestyle. Maybe we examine ourselves and think about who our influences in our lives are, who our closest friends are, and are they helping me or bringing me further away from God's word? Back to Jeremiah chapter 6, now in verse 14. Jeremiah 6, verse 14. We've seen that process beginning with the callousing of the heart and the coveting of things of this world. Verse number 14, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. We understand this part of the phase as well. When individuals begin to cleave to lies, this is a dangerous step here. And they're all dangerous, don't get me wrong. But you see people, and they used to be the cream of the crop. There's a member of my family that raised me to be a member of the Lord's church and to be faithful, and was a song leader and a deacon. Well, you can put two and two together. I've said too much. But he's a great man and raised me to be a faithful child of God. But now he believes something totally different than he used to. He's in a marriage he has no business being in. And so now I'm wondering, how in the world can someone go from being a deacon and Bible class teacher and song leader and someone who raised me to know the truth and to obey it, and now believe something that's completely a lie and say things like, I'm comfortable with the position my soul is in. I know that I would be in heaven. Saying peace when there is no peace. That's part of that pattern. In that place, in that moment, when all of a sudden individuals don't believe what they used to, and they're justifying their sin, and in fact, they don't believe it's sin anymore. It's hard to fathom it. It's hard to understand it, but it is real. Ephesians 4. Satan's very good at what he does. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 18. We'll come back here in a moment and read a little bit more. For now, I'll just quickly mention verse 18. They are darkened, and he's referencing the Gentiles living this sinful life. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They're blind. Their world is darkened. They're calloused. Notice they, the latter part of verse 18 there, because of the ignorance that is in them. They're just ignorant to the truth now. They don't believe it anymore. They believe something totally different. Believe the Bible teaches that, and they're very comfortable with it. And notice he says, due to the hardness of heart. These things all go together. The pattern of apostasy, to begin to harden to God's word, thinking more about material things and what we want and the lifestyle we want to live. And then we go back to God's word and we say, how can I manipulate these passages? You can tell I'm very passionate about this, but how can I manipulate these passages to fit my new lifestyle? How can I make this say what I want it to say so that I don't have to change? It's a vicious process, and before long, we actually believe it to be the case, and we're no longer feeling those things which are sinful to be such. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1 says, don't give heed. Paul tells Timothy, don't give heed to these seducing spirits, these deceitful hearts out there leading you astray, telling you you go and the tendency is when you've decided to change and live in this world of sin, you go and you find people who are in similar situations and you go to them and they comfort you and they pat you on the back and you find this new home and everything's great again. You think it's peace when really it's not. Jesus says in John 8:32, and it will never change, that you can know the truth and the truth will make you free. Not an alternative to the truth that we want to make fit into our lives, the one and only truth, and it will make us absolutely free. This goes hand in hand with our next point, though. Go back to Jeremiah 6, verse 15 now. Verse 15. Oh, I almost forgot, and this is why I put it up here. I knew I'd forget. There's a quote from Plato. I thought this was very, very fitting. He says, we can easily forgive a child who is afraid of the dark. The real tragedy of life is when men are afraid of the light. I thought that was a really good, very fitting quote. Jeremiah 6 and verse 15. Going hand in hand with believing that there is peace, how can someone get there? Well, it's because their conscience has completely been seared. Verse 15, were they, this is Jeremiah 6 again, verse 15, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? Did they feel the guilt? Was their conscience telling them, this is wrong, I shouldn't be doing this, even though I'm committing an abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. They did not know how to blush. Boy, is that not fitting in the society we live in today, especially when and the weather's beginning to warm up and you see the changing of the clothes and ladies walking around just naked by biblical terms, and you think, how are they not blushing? I can't help but think of modesty. But whether it's modesty, whether it's language, whether it's sex or abortion or homosexuality, you name it, all of these various things. How is it that we've gone from where we were, say, 40, 50 years ago to where we are as a nation now? Well, it's been very gradual, hasn't it? Just like that ocean water, just drifting farther and farther away, getting worse and worse, getting hotter and hotter in the fires of hell, if you will, getting closer to it, that is. And we don't even realize that it's happening. Jeremiah 6 and verse 15, they don't even know how to blush anymore. I've mentioned 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2 a couple of times, I believe, over the past few years, but I'll mention it again tonight as it's so fitting. Right after he tells them not to take heed to those seducing spirits, he says their conscience is seared with a hot iron. Their conscience is seared. Cauterizo, where we get that word cauterize. They've literally had that wound seared to where the nerves are gone. They're dead. They can't feel it anymore. They've been burned up. The conscience, we don't feel sorrow. We can, you know, again, I've mentioned before, you know, go back to Gone with the Wind with that one curse word, and now we've got movies and shows that are just littered with them. But it happens gradually, a little bit over time, and that conscience is just being seared away until all of a sudden we don't even notice it anymore. It has no effect on us when we're surrounded with it. You know, things like, I think about the topic of homosexuality and all this LGBT stuff, and we're fighting very hard against this, and rightly so, and we should be. But why is it that we're not still fighting hard against abortion and some of these other topics? And, you know, we get through these phases and we kind of just give up, and then something new comes along and we fight against that, and then our conscience gets seared to that. And not that we're okay with abortion, but all this sin, no matter how long it's been around, all of this sin is contrary to God's word, and we need to stay privy of it. We need to still be hurt by it, to keep it in our prayers for these things to change, even if it's been, 40 or so years since such things have been implemented in our country. Ephesians 4, back to Ephesians 4 for a moment. Back to Ephesians 4. I thought this was very fitting for the topic at hand. Again, in verse 18, he says, they're darkened. We just mentioned that with the previous about living in a lie and believing a lie. Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance in them due to the hardness of their heart. They, don't miss it, have become callous. Completely numb. They're callous. They don't feel anymore. And have given themselves up to what? Sensuality, greed, covetousness, material things, to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Isn't that so fitting? These people knew better. They've learned it. They've obeyed it. As we go back thinking about Hebrews again, and he says they've completely fallen away. They're crucifying the Son of God afresh. That's not how you learned it. Assuming that you have heard, verse 21, about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, your hearts, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And we could go on. Very, very fitting reading for our text this evening. Back to Jeremiah chapter 6, and we'll conclude. Jeremiah 6, the last two passages of our lesson text, 16 and 17. We've seen the callousing of the heart where we started out. We talked about the conscience being seared, as we did just then. We talked about our living a lie, cleaving to a lie. We talked about coveting material things. All of these really being a pattern of apostasy and somewhat in a sequential order. But then verses 16 and 17, and you know this, there's not a person in here, and I didn't mean to necessarily pick on my family member, but all of us have somebody in our family, someone close to us that we know that has fallen away or that will not come to a knowledge of the truth. They just refuse. They reject the gospel cure. Verse 16 and 17, thus saith the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. Don't you love that? Go back to the old ways, to the ancient ways, to the good old days, as it were. I set watchmen, verse 17, over you. But they said, excuse me, we will not walk in it. The end of verse 16. They're rejecting going back to the ancient ways. I set watchmen over you, someone to look out for you, to warn you, saying, pay attention to the sound of the trumpet, the warning sound. But they said, we will not pay attention. Ultimately, when a person goes through this pattern of apostasy, they're seared, they're more interested in their own lifestyle, coveting the things of this world. They're living that lie and justifying it. Their conscience is completely seared. Then naturally they're going to reject that cure. And I believe that's what the Hebrew writer was referencing, as one who is impossible to bring back, as someone who is rejecting the word of God, that gospel cure. Jude 1 and verse 3, he tells them, and by the way, Jude, very small book, but it's written to individuals who were wandering away, who had fallen away, that needed to be restored, written with that concept in mind. And so he reminds them in verse 3, those who would read this, he says, this faith was written once for the faith, for all, to contend for all to the saints. I'm getting all over the place with that passage, but once for all written, right? It's there forever, right? This faith that's been written for you, it doesn't need to change. It never will change. It's once and for all there. And when you get to verses 22 and 23, he mentions to them that, and the King James words it this way, he says, there's some that you save with compassion, verse 22, those who are in doubt. Verse 23, he says, others you save, literally pulling them out of the fire. There are people who are rejecting, or going to reject, the compassion and mercy and love and the wonderful finer things of the Scriptures. And sometimes you just get to that point where you've done everything that you can and you just have to say, listen, quit being stubborn. You're going to be lost in a devil's hell for eternity if you don't change. Sometimes you've got to literally just talk about that hellfire and try to snatch them out of it, if you will, right? I don't know exactly what Jude perhaps had in mind when he said that, but I can't help but think of different people in different situations, and there are some that are so far gone that they are rejecting the gospel message. They're rejecting the cure that will bring them back into the fold, into the saved. Maybe there are those who are in a particular denomination that they believe they are saved. Maybe there are those who just aren't even trying anymore. They just don't care whatsoever. But they're rejecting the only cure that can save them. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, you remember the passage. It's not in man's way to direct his own steps. It's not in us. We can't find that way on our own. We must look to God's word. Our flesh will lead us astray every time. In Hebrews 2 and verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Because we're not going to escape. We're not going to escape if we neglect, if we reject that cure. Friends, as we think about little Jemima wandering out at sea, drifting away, spiritually we can do the same if we're not careful. If we find ourselves not taking heed, Hebrews 2 and verse 1, to the things written in this book, letting them slip away, then our heart is going to begin to be hardened, to be calloused. We're going to start coveting the things of this world more and more, because if we're not putting this in, then the things of the world are what's going in to our hearts instead. And we're going to start believing a lie, that it's okay, and that there is peace when there really is no peace, just like the people of Israel. That conscience is going to be seared, and we're going to reject the only cure, God's word, in order to be saved. Friends, I hope that that's not the case with any of us here today, that we're not going through this pattern of apostasy right now. But if we are, let's double check back, as it were, and get back on the straight and narrow path. Maybe there's someone out there that we need to study with and encourage. Don't give up on them, but what a challenge it can be if they won't listen to the words in this good book. If you're here tonight or this evening and you're not a child of God, we would love to assist you in that. Before you can really even worry about falling away, you've got to come to Him to begin with, to be in Christ Jesus, believing that He's the Son of God, willing to repent of sin, to confess His name and be buried in that watery grave of baptism for the remission of your sins, and then to stay faithful to Him until death. Not that you'll be perfect. We all sin. We all make mistakes. But sometimes we let that sin overcome us, and we let ourselves more and more be back into this world. And before long, we've slipped away and we've not even realized it.